Would you open your copy of the scripture this morning to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians 1. You may have received in the last couple of weeks that we are starting a new sermon series. It will take us 7 weeks or so. It'll be 8 weeks. I'll be absent this coming Sunday, but it'll be seven weeks in the book of Ephesians. Largely what we're going to do, with one exception, is to take each chapter 1 week at a time. And so that's how it is. We'll divide this book, and we'll tackle January and February for the most part in Ephesians, and we'll trust the Lord's blessing as we do so. When I was single, before I met Anna, I discovered a new favorite Mexican restaurant. I'm always on the search for new favorite Mexican restaurants. And this was in San Clemente, California. This is north of Los Angeles, north of San Diego, south of L.A., on the coast. It's where I lived and worked for the most part, and not terribly dissimilar to Surfside Beach like this, a kind of a seaside villa. And when I was single, after I graduated from college, moved back down to Southern California and stumbled upon this fantastic Mexican place. I could only find it so many times. In fact, if I were to go back there now, I doubt I could find it at all. But even living there, I could only find it so many times. It was just kind of tucked away place. Those are usually the best ones, you know. And they had something on their menu that stood out to me. First time I walked in there, there's the menu, you place your order, go sit down, and it was called Mr. Serious. A burrito called Mr. Serious. And you see something that's called Mr. Serious, and especially if you're an adrenaline-filled 24-year-old, you know, you got to get it. So I took the bait. And I said, why is it called Mr. Serious? And the guy on the other side of the counter, through his broken English, said to me, Riley, why don't you order one and find out? This burrito was so gigantic, you simply cannot imagine how big the size of this thing was. It was no joke. I'm not exaggerating. It was at least 18 inches long. It was probably 6-7 inches thick, full of Mexican California glory. So huge that no human being could consume that sucker in a single setting. But when you dive in, you're glad you did. Ephesians 1 is like that, you know. But it's also much more than that. It's like looking at the gospel through a finely cut diamond. Different angles mean different colors, and when taken as a whole, the gospel shows itself radiant. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words there are worthy of 6 months of sermons. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Let me just pause here for a minute and comment on this, because I won't have the time to comment on this. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us. The riches of his grace he lavished upon us. Now, this is a word that the Apostle Paul, I won't say introduces or makes up, but it doesn't quite capture it in our English. What's happening here? There's very few places in the Bible, occasionally Bible preachers and theologians and stuff will say, you know, the Greek says this or the Hebrew says this. There's very few places where it's really all that different from what we have in our English Bible. You can trust your English Bibles, believe me. But this is one of those rare cases where this idea doesn't quite capture itself in English like I wish it did. We just can't quite do that. This the riches of God's graces that he has lavished upon us. It's the idea of graces, the riches of grace that just keep coming. Like you put your glass under the faucet and you turn the faucet on it and it fills itself up. And when it reaches very top, that thing is full. And you can turn your faucet off and you can look at that glass and you can say, this glass is full. It is filled as max as it possibly can. Paul looks at that and he says, that's not full. Not yet. Turn that faucet back on. And the water keeps pouring. And then you walk away and you go to sleep for the night and you come back and that water continues to pour into that glass and it overflows and it never ceases to overflow in all of its majesty. That's what the Apostle Paul is introducing. That's why he describes the riches of grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a full meal. The first four books that I pulled off my shelf in preparation for today, there are 1,279 pages of commentary just on Ephesians 1. That was just the first four books I pulled off. It's a full meal. You can't possibly address it, preach it, teach it, for all of its riches in a single setting, maybe even not even in a single month, maybe a single year. And even those 1,300 pages or so is still insufficient. Some may wonder, my goodness, what else could possibly be said that's been said in 1,300 pages? And the answer is nobody really knows. But the word eternity comes to mind. We find ourselves like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. Simply too much to cover sufficiently. But we'll try. For our purposes, we'll notice two things. The first of which is Paul's insistence. The apostle's insistence. It's one of those times when you see the dogged determination of the Apostle Paul that bubbles up. I've mentioned this before, that in the original language here, this whole thing from verse 3 all the way to the end is one sentence. Paul just simply starts writing and he never stops. It's grammatically a mess, but it's a beautiful sentence. He doesn't stop. It's just this staccato version of theological richness and glory and depth. And he wants to get something through to us. He is determined, the Apostle Paul, that Christians get this through their heads, that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in him. You notice how many times the phrase "in him" appears in this text, particularly with an eye on the Christian place
as chosen sons and daughters. The phrase in him, in love, in the beloved one appears 8 times in the first 14 verses. 8 times. That tells us what Paul wants for you and me to hear. And there's something unique about this. There's something distinctly Christian about this. Something apologetic, if you will. Meaning a defense of the faith associated with this. Because there's simply no other religion in the world that characterizes believers as being distinct from God. When you are a Christian, you don't cease to be yourself. You are simultaneously distinct from God and found in God. Not in God in terms of losing the self. That's what I mean by that. We don't become, we're not in Christ or in God and lose the self. You are still who you are. God has made you. He has wired you certain ways. You have certain likes and dislikes. You have certain things that are attractive to you. Certain things that you find to be humorous. God is always in the business of redeeming and reforming and renewing those things in a Godward direction. But you never cease to be who you are. That's what God has made you. So when we talk about being found in Christ, we remain distinct from God. Now, why is that a big deal? Because no other religion in the world can make that distinction. Take the Buddhist religion, for instance. They will say things like, I have become in God, and God has become in me, and we have become one. Like a raindrop that falls into the ocean, simply ceases to exist, and it becomes part of the greater thing. Christianity, the Christian religion, is saying, no, that's not remotely the case. What Paul has in mind is something so profoundly deeper than that. Without ceasing to be who you are, if you are a Christian, then God knows you relationally as being in him. The banner over this idea is the phrase union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's one of those biblical themes or doctrines, if you like, that when you come to grasp it, it makes not only the New Testament come alive, but it can totally revolutionize your spiritual life and your walk with Christ. You can breathe new life. It's one of those biblical doctrines that breathes new life. Do you find yourself growing weary? Do you find yourself sensing that you are moving towards losing your first love? The Ephesian church knows something about that, which we'll read about in a few minutes. Do you find yourself with less vibrancy, less vitality now than you did in the previous day? Maybe just last year, maybe a long time ago. If you came to faith later in life like I did, then you think back to your teen years like me when I was converted, and you think, I'm not nearly as on fire, as it were, as I was then. What is happening? How can I recover all of this? I'm telling you, this doctrine of your union with Christ can revolutionize not only your understanding of New Testament, but can breathe new life and vibrancy and vitality into your experiential walk with Christ, your union with Christ. So, for instance, if you come to understand yourself as a Christian, as being united to Christ by faith, and you are found in him, and you come to understand your husband or your wife as also being united to Christ, it will profoundly change the way you view and treat and interpret your marriage. Paul will put legs to that in Ephesians 5 when we get there in a few weeks. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. This idea of union with Christ is what dominates the whole doctrinal paradigm and flow of the book of Ephesians, your union with Christ. And Paul emphasizes that Christians are in Christ in 8 different ways. Let's do a little survey here. 8 different ways. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father does not choose capriciously. He does not close his eyes, and which I won't do because you'll get nervous at the edge. and simply go like this and say, I'll take that one and that one. No, no. He has chosen us in Christ. That's how he chooses us. Before the foundation of the world tells us something about Christ right there. Verse 4 again. In verse 5, in love. I have no idea why verse 5 begins after the words in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 6, and he has blessed us in the beloved. That is in Christ. He has blessed us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his own purpose. Verse 13, in him, when you heard and believed the gospel, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. These 11 verses, starting at verse 3, 8 times the believer is said to be in Christ. And in 8 ways, the gospel truths are displayed like that diamond that's radiating its different lights. What Paul wants you to get, what he wants me to get, is that from promise to forgiveness to redemption to adoption to inheritance, you are in Christ. Now, all of that is most succinctly captured in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. See what Paul does there? God the Father blessed. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One person in a commentary said that verse 3 is said it's like a swirl of words with a storm of thought behind them. A swirl of words with a storm of thought behind them. And as well they should be. Paul begins this magnificent letter by saying, God the Father is himself blessed or blessed. It means he is happy. It means he is holy. It means he is delighted. It means he is satisfied. He is himself. You and I are made to delight. We are made to delight. But we require someone or something to delight in. We don't take delight in ourselves because we're not divine. We can't do that. We require someone into which we take delight. You see, the mystery of the Godhead here, the mystery of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian mystery that is here built in and wrapped up and encases itself in these verses. That God the Father is eternally blessed. Why? Because he is himself. He can't not be blessed. Or blessed, if you like. Because he is eternally delighting. Increasingly so. In some mysterious way, eternally, everlastingly delighting in himself. That means he is forever by very nature and design. In terms of how he has revealed himself to us, praiseworthy. He is forever praiseworthy. You and I need someone to delight in. We were made to delight, namely in God himself. But God is delighted in himself. He is blessed forevermore. And then Paul makes this eternally gracious, delighted, and personal God infinitely knowable and lovable. Because not only is he blessed, but Paul says he blesses us. Out of his very nature, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing. What are those? What are the spiritual blessings? Well, the blessings that have been poured out to us are those blessings that we read about on all the in him verses of chapter 1. He blessed us with all of these. With our adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. He blessed us with forgiveness of sins, removal of transgression, blessed us with redemption through The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ's own self, blessed us by obtaining an everlasting inheritance for us in Christ. These are the promises, these are the blessings that flow to us from God the Father. Because Christ himself, and here is the key, it's where all of this drives, Christ himself is meant to be seen as our great inheritance. We don't go through Christ to get to some other greater thing. Christ is the great thing. Heaven is beautiful and great. We all want heaven, and we should desire heaven. The orientation of our life should be heavenward. We're not citizens of this world, of this life, are we? Our citizenship lies elsewhere in glory in heaven before the very face of God. But heaven itself is not our chief treasure. Heaven itself is not our great inheritance. Christ is our great inheritance. We want to go to heaven. When people die, we have people in this church and loved ones who are family members of this church who are not long for this world. In God's providence, some will likely be gone before we gather again on the next Lord's Day. They will inherit, not heaven first. Their inheritance will be Christ himself. They have been sealed for this inheritance. That's why we sang, I am his and he is mine. This glorious chapter allows the believer to hold fast to Christ with the sure confidence that Christ has held fast to you for the sake of his everlasting glory. Secondly, then, quickly, Ephesians 1 is surely about in him, but it's also about under him. Christ is declared here to be head over all things. Look again specifically at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then go down to verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let's take a few minutes and dig into this a little bit. This word for unite in verse 10, it has as its root the word head, as in leader. The word for a head in the Greek language is the word kephale. Pronounce it something like that. And it's head. It means leader. It means the one, the primary one. Here's what's happening here. Paul deploys the imagery of dividing something into its main parts and then gathering them, or perhaps better, regathering those divided things now back under a single head. That's what Paul has in mind here. So think of a kingdom. Think of a large kingdom that in the old days a king might take over and he might divide the kingdom into four territories for each of his sons. Now you have a divided kingdom, as it were, and then if we regather all of those, this large kingdom divided into its main parts is now brought back under a single head with a new king who has risen to be king over all. That's the idea. That's what Paul is here introducing. Kephale, the word for head in Greek here, this word that's used is great, big, and long, anakephaleomai. So, there's that. And it means to bring scattered things together under a single head. That's what it means. Under a single head. You hear the word kephale in the middle of that. It means to bring scattered things together under a single head. And then Paul allows that principle to reach into the very depths of God's purposes in the earth, and concludes the chapter with these words: he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. To the church. Paul's chief concern is that Christ be exalted in the church, because Christ has been given by God the Father as head over all things, and the church's business is to make Christ known in all the earth. That Christ's headship will be known in all the earth. As we turn in a few minutes to the Lord's table, let me try to bring some application of all of this. Almost sinfully brief explanation of Ephesians 1. First, try to make some application for the believer. There's at least a couple. There's probably many. How might this chapter apply to you? First, Christ has been given by God the Father as head over all things to the church. That doesn't mean that we lock our arms around this great gift and say, well, he's in here. Quite the opposite, isn't it? That means we have a responsibility and a duty. It's called the Great Commission, to take this God who is infinitely blessed and infinitely knowable and lovable and loving and perfect and glorious and magnificent, gracious and forgiving to the nations, to take him out to the world. He's given Christ as head over all things to the church, so that Christ's name might go to all the earth and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow. That's our mission. That's why we exist as evangelical Christians. Not for our own good, to scratch our backs. That's important and valuable, to grow and to be edified, but also to take this gospel into our workplaces, into our schools, wherever it may be, because Christ has been given to us as head over all things to the church. Another application of this to you, if you are a Christian, remember that you are found in him. That means that God simply does not continue to punish you for the sinful choices that you've made in the past. I don't know how many times I've sat in my office with fellow Christians who are grieving over the things that they have done, and they're asking the question, is this punishment? Is this punishment for me, for what I did in the past? God simply does not continue to punish you. He can't continue to punish you because he already punished your sins. Can God do anything? No. He can't. He can't violate his own word. He can't contradict himself. He can't cast aside the promises of his own gospel. That means if you are in Christ, your sins have already been punished on the cross in his own son. Now, there may be some consequences. There may be long-term consequences for those things. But in Christ, if you are found in him, that means that he will no longer punish you for the sins you have committed. So I would say to you, cast that off and live in the freedom of the gospel and worship him. For the non-believer, may I say it like this? If the gospel proclaims that Christians are relationally and savingly in Christ, then for the unbeliever, that means you are outside of him and a stranger and a foreigner to the promises of grace and mercy. I don't pretend to know where each of you stand with the Lord, but I would say to you, dear friend, make haste to lay hold of him, for he is a good and gracious God who will receive you upon your repentance and trust in him. And finally, I would say to the de-churched or the post-churched, the one who has experientially walked away from Christ and the church, maybe because the church has hurt you or disappointed you or been less than to you, I want to take you to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Lots of things in Revelation are unclear and confusing. There's nothing unclear or confusing about this. Here's what Jesus says to this very same Ephesian church. this very same group of Christians, not long afterwards, to whom Paul writes, now Jesus writes through the Apostle John. This group of people who, like you, have turned and walked into the darkness of this life. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write this down. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, that you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The word of application of this to the de-churched or the post-churched, whether in the sanctuary this morning or listening online, is that it's simply not too late for you. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and return to your first love. God's mercy is open still, but it will not last forever. There is coming a day when you will reckon with God, and you must come to him in faith. The promise and the guarantee of the gospel is that those who belong to Jesus by faith are sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. He searches hearts and knows if you have left your first love, yet in his goodness and patience, he has brought you again today to hear his voice and to believe. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we return to your word, and we return to your gospel, and we return to this table. We ask your blessing on it. Give us much of Christ. Give us much of grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.